Welcome to the Kindred Church Podcast, where we talk about God, faith, and real life. This is Daniel Childs. I'm the host of the podcast and the pastor of Kindred Church. To learn more about how to connect with our community, check out our website at www.kindrednc.church. You can also follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and YouTube. We're glad you've tuned in for today's episode. Now, let's talk about God.
Well, a few minutes ago, Manoka read to us from Mark chapter 15, this story of Jesus crying out from the cross. It's a moving passage. It's a really heavy passage, probably one of the heaviest passages in all of Scripture, honestly, as we see the depth of Jesus' humanity and as we see his struggle in this moment. And as we're unpacking today what this means for us, I want us to think about something that we Christians historically have had a hard time remembering. There's something about God that we Christians have tended to forget historically, and it's unfortunate because if we're going to share the love of God in the way that we're called to, if we're going to embody the love of God in this world the way that we're called to, we've always got to remember this particular thing about God. Those of you who are history buffs, you may know this, but back in the 1800s, there was a famous political columnist whose name was John O'Sullivan. And John O'Sullivan is the guy who he's believed to be the one who coined the phrase manifest destiny. Maybe you remember learning about that in history class. Earlier in his career, John O'Sullivan had written about what he called divine destiny, this idea that God was going to use America to spread American morals and American values to other, you know, quote unquote, lesser societies and cultures. And then later in his career, he changed the phrase from divine destiny to manifest destiny. And he argued it was manifest. It was obvious that America's strength and America's power were given by God. And that not only that, but it was manifest. It was obvious that God gave America this power and strength to use it to keep expanding, to keep conquering new territories, particularly at that time, territories out west, to keep conquering more people, to make them conform to the American way of life. And he argued that the economic power and the military power of the U.S. were the proof that all of this was the will of God. And when he coined this phrase and started writing about manifest destiny, the idea became really popular. Not because it was a unique perspective, but because for many folks, especially folks of privilege, this kind of summarized what they already felt to be true. I share this little history lesson with you today because even though this was back in the 1800s, this belief has helped to shape the world that you and I live in today, and similar kinds of ideas are still very much in circulation today. Now, as I'm sure you know, that this idea of manifest destiny and other kind of similar ideas, these ideas have been used at times at least to give a kind of divine justification to some really horrific things. The mistreatment of indigenous people, slavery and Jim Crow and wars, and it's been argued that God supports these things. And I hope that you recoil at that suggestion. I hope we all do. I hope it's obvious to all of us that God does not support those things. But throughout history, oftentimes we Christians, especially Christians of power and privilege, we've not always resisted those things in the ways that we should. And in fact, if we're honest, Christians have often been complicit in those things, or at least silent in the face of many of those things. And that's painful to admit, and it's not really fun to talk about. But what I want us to see today is that part of the reason that Christians haven't always resisted those kinds of evil things that are going on around us is that we've tended to forget, we've tended to lose sight at times of the fact that our God is in solidarity. Our God is in solidarity with the oppressed and the marginalized and the excluded. The great theologian Howard Thurman sums it up like this. He says, "It cannot be denied that too often the weight of the Christian movement has been on the side of the strong and the powerful against the weak and oppressed." This, he says, despite the gospel. Howard Thurman is saying here that so often throughout history, Christians have had this tendency to assume that God must be on the side of the strong and the powerful. And we hear this in O'Sullivan's argument about manifest destiny, right? I mean, he's arguing that God's the one who gave America power and strength in order to dominate others, that it's God's will that the U.S. dominate others, he argues. But what Howard Thurman is reminding us in this quote here is that for Christians, alarm bells should kind of be going off in our minds when we hear something like this, because this view of God just completely flies in the face of what Jesus shows us about God. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus, contrary to what the strong and the powerful often like to believe, that the truth is that God is in solidarity with the oppressed and the weak. God is on the side of the marginalized and the excluded. God is against oppression always. And so when powerful people use their power to dominate others, they're not doing the will of God. They're doing the opposite. They're opposing the will of God. Now, I know all of this is really heavy stuff for us to be thinking about on a Sunday morning, and some of y'all are thinking, wow, Pastor Daniel, I'm just trying to enjoy my Sunday morning coffee here. This is heavy. I know it is. But I think it's important for us to reflect on this, because what history shows us and what current events continue to show us is that when we Christians get this wrong, the consequences can be devastating. And when we get this wrong, we certainly can't be the force for justice in this world that God calls us to be and that God expects us to be. You know, as Christians, we're called to show the world as clearly as we can what God is like and what God's love is like. And if we're going to do that faithfully, we just can never, ever forget that the God that we worship and the Savior that we follow is in solidarity with the oppressed and the marginalized and all those who've been excluded. And nowhere do we see this more clearly. Nowhere do we see this more clearly than in this passage that we read from Mark chapter 15 today. So we're going to dig further into that story in just a second here. But first, to catch you up, if you haven't been with us in recent weeks, we're in a sermon series right now that's called Seven Words. Seven Words. During the season of Lent, the season that leads us up to the celebration of Easter, we're looking at the last seven statements that Jesus made in those climactic moments right before his death. Now, why are we spending so much time looking at these last words of Jesus? Well, as we've said in recent weeks, last words in general tend to just carry extra weight, you know, and people's last words at the end of their lives often tend to be a powerful expression of their love. And the same is true for Jesus. And so that's why we're paying close attention to his final words to us. And as I mentioned last week, you know, I know that this sermon series is a bit heavier than others that we've done in the past. But the reality is, as we all know, life can be really heavy. At least at times, it's important. As your pastor, I want you to know that our God and our faith can stand up to the heaviness of life. And we have good news even in the face of the heaviness of life. So I think it's worth our extended focus on the cross and on these last words that Jesus has to share with us from the cross. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we have talked about how Jesus's crucifixion is the culmination of the absolute worst 24 hours of his life. Over the previous day and night, Jesus had been betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends. He'd been arrested and then beaten, and then finally Jesus had been sentenced to die. But despite going through all of that, when they finally raised Jesus up on the cross, the very first thing that he says in that moment is he says a prayer, and he says, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And last week we saw that the second thing Jesus says from the cross is he gives this blessing, this affirmation to one of the guys who was on the cross right next to Jesus's cross. And Jesus affirms there that even in the face of this tragic turn of events, that God is still there and God is still working and God's kingdom is coming. Well, today in this passage in Mark chapter 15, we hear the third thing that Jesus says from the cross. And to understand the meaning of this statement, it helps to have some context about crucifixion. Now, I'm not going to go into the gory details or anything like that, so don't worry. But the political context of crucifixion is important for us as Christians to stay mindful of. You know, today, when we think about the cross, the cross has kind of become the universal symbol of the Christian faith, right? So we see crosses everywhere. We see crosses not just at church, but we see crosses on bumper stickers and on jewelry and on tattoos and maybe crocheted on your grandmother's pillows or whatever. But back in the first century, crucifixion was, it had a very different meaning. Crucifixion in the first century was a tool of the Roman Empire, and the Romans used crucifixion to terrify people and to keep the people that they had conquered in their place. They wanted to make an example of anybody who dared challenge the authority and the supremacy of Rome. And for that reason, the theologian James Cone, he points out crucifixion was kind of like the first century version of lynching in many ways. It was, in a similar way, a form of terrorism that the Romans used. And so as Mark is telling us the story of Jesus' crucifixion, he says that it started out at about 9 a.m. on a Friday morning. That means it's daytime. It's very visible, and that's intentional. And the Romans picked a spot that was along one of the main roads that was leading in and out of the city of Jerusalem, the biggest, most populous city in the whole area. They wanted this to be public. They wanted as many people as possible to witness this as they were passing by. And Jesus' crime, at least according to the Romans from their perspective, was that Jesus had preached about this new kingdom, this kingdom of God. And even though Jesus had explained that his kingdom was not like the kingdoms of this world, nevertheless, the Romans took this opportunity to show everybody, to demonstrate what happens to anybody who tries to start a new kingdom on their watch. So here's what I want us to see with all of this. As Jesus is on the cross, he is not on the side of the strong and the powerful. He's not. He's a victim of the strong and the powerful here. And that means that in this moment on the cross, Jesus is choosing to enter into deep solidarity with the oppressed. Jesus is choosing to enter into deep solidarity with those who've been marginalized, with those who've been excluded. And that's what we're hearing as Jesus cries out in this passage with this third statement that he makes on the cross. This is Mark 15, 34. It says, at 3, remember all this started at 9, so it's been 6 hours. At 3, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. It means, my God, why have you left me? That's a quote from Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. See, Jesus here is identifying. He's identifying with those who've been made to feel hopeless. Jesus is identifying himself in this moment with those who've been made to feel that God is absent from them. Jesus is showing us that he's right there with those on the bottom, that he's right there with people who have no power and strength, at least not as the world thinks about power and strength. Jesus is with them. And as we think about this and reflect on it, you know, this resonates with what Jesus had been teaching and preaching for his entire career. Some of you may know this, but at the beginning of Jesus's most famous sermon, he opens with this. He says, blessed are the hopeless. He says, blessed are those who grieve and who mourn. Blessed are the persecuted, he says. Not the persecutors, the persecuted. Why? Because the kingdom of God is for them, Jesus says. That the kingdoms of this world may not be for them, but the kingdom of God is for them. And here on the cross, we see Jesus not just giving his blessing to the oppressed and the marginalized and the excluded, but Jesus is entering into the deepest possible solidarity with them. Jesus is with them in their struggle. And what this also means is that when Jesus rises up again on Easter Sunday, he's proving that God is always with them. That God's kingdom is not going to be defeated by the kingdoms of this world, so that their struggle is not in vain. Their struggle is not in vain. You know, it's interesting, at least to me, that even though throughout history, Christians have often forgotten this, this was foundational to the message of the very earliest Christians. In fact, this is part of the reason why the Christian faith spread so rapidly, spread like wildfire around the Roman Empire and even beyond, because the Romans were busy going around conquering people and dominating people and making people to feel hopeless. But the early Christians were going around right under their noses with this subversive message that, hey, God is against all of that. And not only is God against it, but through Jesus Christ, God is actually in solidarity with the victims of all of that. And so as the early Christians were going around preaching that subversive message, they would say things like, slaves are actually human beings made in the image of God, same as everybody else, and they should be treated accordingly. That was radical in Roman culture, unthinkable. The early Christians went around preaching things like women are not objects for men to use, and wives are not just property of their husbands, that their husbands can treat however they want. In fact, the early Christians empowered women to be leaders in their movement. Those early Christians went around preaching that all people were equally loved by God, even if their skin color was different, even if their culture was different, even if their language was different, even if they lived across the border. All of this was unthinkable in Roman culture, and it was threatening to the strong and the powerful. This message is always threatening to the strong and the powerful, but to everybody else, it's liberating and it's life-giving. And those early Christians knew it was true, and they knew it because of what Jesus had taught them, because of Jesus' example in his ministry, and most powerfully because of Jesus' actions on the cross, entering into deep solidarity with those who were on the bottom. They knew that God is not on the side of the powerful against the weak, but rather God is in solidarity with the oppressed and the marginalized and the excluded. Well, as we reflect on this and think about what this means for you and me right here today, I think part of what it means is that if we're going to show the world what God is like, and that is our calling as followers of Jesus, that then we've got to follow Jesus' example. We've got to follow Jesus in making sure that we ourselves are in solidarity with the oppressed and the marginalized and the excluded in our context. We got to make sure that we're sharing their struggle, that we're embodying God's kingdom rather than the kingdoms of this world. I think part of that involves asking ourselves this question. How am I reflecting God's love for people on the margins? How am I reflecting God's love for people on the margins? When I think about how I engage socially, when I think about how I engage politically, am I just seeking my own best interest, or am I advocating for those on the margins? When I think about how I spend my money, what I do with my financial resources, do I just have my own best interests at heart, or am I using my financial resources in a way that helps people who are on the margins? When I think about how I spend my time, what I choose to learn, how I choose to educate myself, does it reflect a love for people on the margins? I think another good question for us to reflect on is, am I listening? Am I listening to people and groups who've tended to be overlooked and neglected and silenced in different ways? Whether that's the LGBT plus community, immigrant communities, people trapped in the cycle of poverty. Am I intentionally listening and learning about how I can help? For those of us who are white, part of what all this means is that we've got to be intentional about listening to our brothers and sisters and siblings who are racial minorities to learn about their experience, to try to see things through their eyes. It means that we've got to learn about racism and white supremacy so that we can better recognize and stop the ways that we might be perpetuating that, so we can be advocates and allies. There's so much at stake here, and history shows us that there's so much at stake. Because on the one hand, you know, most of the worst chapters of Christian history are a direct result of Christians forgetting God's deep commitment to those on the margins. Most of the worst chapters of Christian history wouldn't have happened, I think, if Christians had just remembered God's deep commitment to those on the margins. But on the other hand, the most inspiring chapters of Christian history, the most beautiful chapters of Christian history, are a direct result of Christians sharing God's deep commitment to those on the margins. You know, when you think about the Christians who invented hospitals to care for the sick and the dying, Christians who invented orphanages to care for to children who had nobody left in this world to love and care for them, the Christians who invented homeless shelters, the Christians who led the civil rights movement. One of the things that all of those folks had in common is that they never, ever forgot that the God that we worship and the Savior that we follow is in solidarity with the oppressed and the marginalized and the excluded. And as followers of Jesus, we're called to do the same. Let me pray for us. Oh, God of love and God of mercy and God of justice, as we reflect on this heavy passage of Scripture today, God, where we hear Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, Lord? As we think about what that means for us today, it forces us to confront the fact, God, that as your people, we've not always been faithful. In fact, in many cases, we've not been faithful to your example and to your calling of being in solidarity with those who are oppressed and marginalized and excluded. God, we desperately need your forgiveness. We need your transformative grace in our lives so that we can answer your call faithfully, so that we can follow you to the margins, so that we can be advocates and allies in the ways that you are calling us to. God, we pray that for ourselves as individuals. We pray that for ourselves collectively as a church community. Lord, continue to lead us on. Help us to love you and to grow in our faithfulness to you each and every day. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Kindred Church Podcast. If this episode was meaningful to you, consider sharing it with a friend who might also enjoy it. Be sure to subscribe to the podcast here and give us a rating that helps us connect with more listeners. This free resource and all of Kindred's ministries are supported by the generosity of people like you. Your giving changes lives, and it helps us to share and embody God's love. If you'd like to make a donation, you can do so on our website at www.kindrednc.church. Just select Give. You can find lots of ways to connect with our community on our website, as well as on our social media pages. Thanks again for listening, and we will catch you next time.